Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? So, Lord, as we look at this, the balance of the chapter, Holy Spirit, give us an ear to hear what you're saying to the church. We bless you, Lord, and may your blessing be upon the reading and the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We were driving out of Yosemite Park with our kids many, many years ago. Excuse me. And I said to the kids, I said, hey, look, there's El Capitan. David goes, ooh. Bonnie goes, ooh. Benjamin, I don't see it. You know, it rises 3,000 feet off the valley floor. It's 2.5 times higher than the Empire State Building. It's 3 times higher than the Eiffel Tower. And Benjamin says, I don't see it. I said, what do you mean you don't see it? You cannot not see it. I mean, that's the only thing visible through the windows was just the face of El Capitan. Well, I don't see it. And so this went on for a while, and he never, ever saw it. Benj did not see that which cannot not be seen. And that's the way it is with God. So many people do not see the God who cannot not be seen. Whether it's death, disease, depression, divorce, disappointment, broken heart, shattered dreams, failed ministry. When the wind blows and the wind rises up, when the wind blows and the waves rise up, we often cannot see that which cannot not be seen. Well, in our passage here, Isaiah wants the people to have a big vision of a big God. But so often our problem is what? We have a small, teeny vision of a big, huge God. And Isaiah just wants the eyes of the people to be open to the size, the immensity, the greatness of our God. And so Isaiah here, he lays out a vision of an unforgettable, unavoidable, inescapable, cannot not be seen God. And when you leave this place today, I hope that you see him who cannot not be seen. That you see God everywhere and in everything, because the presence of God, the purpose of God, the hand of God, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, he goes, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'm with you wherever you go. And that in whatever difficulty, heartache, blessing, trial you're going through, you can see him who cannot not be seen. So if God is so big that he cannot not be seen, how big is God? And in verse 12, we see the immensity of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Well, Isaiah 40 verse 12 tells us that God is bigger than the oceans. God is bigger than the oceans. There's about 342,543,511 cubic miles of water in the world's oceans. Now, each cubic mile of seawater weighs approximately 4.7 billion tons. Just one cubic mile of seawater weighs 4.7 billion tons. That's 1 quintillion, 609 quadrillion, 954 trillion, 501 billion, 700 million tons of water. And Isaiah says, God's bigger than that. God is bigger than the oceans. Also, verse 12 says that he's bigger than the heavens. God is bigger than the heavens. The earth is 25,000 miles. Let's go on to our heavens. Yeah, there we go. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It's 8,000 miles in diameter. The sun is 1.2 million times bigger than the earth. 1.2 million earths could fit inside the sun. And then there's Betelgeuse, and Betelgeuse is much bigger than the sun. Betelgeuse has a mass of 6.5 billion suns. And Isaiah says, God's bigger than that. God is bigger than the oceans. God is bigger than the heavens. And God is bigger than the earth. The earth is 6,585,000,000,000,000 tons. And Isaiah says, yes, God is bigger than that. He's bigger than the heavens. He's bigger than the oceans. He's bigger than the earth. That's how immense your God is. He's bigger than all of it. Well, how wise is God? Verses 13 and 14 speak of his omniscience, the all-knowing of God. With whom did he, that is God, consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? So how wise is God? Verses 13 and 14 address that. In the Canaanite creation myths, God, the God that is written about in those creation myths, he had to consult with other gods when it came to the creation of the universe. And he had to fight against hostile forces. He had to negotiate. He had to compromise. He had to work out, you know, different understandings with all of the divine beings that were that populated the Canaanite creation myths. But our God does not negotiate with any other beings. He does not take into consideration when he created the world. You know, from Genesis 1:1 onwards, the Bible screams monotheism. There's one God. He doesn't have an equal. The devil isn't God's equal. Trump isn't God's equal. Biden isn't Trump's equal. Certainly Putin isn't God's equal. There's no one who is equal to God. He doesn't need any. Does he consult you? God didn't have me on speed dial. You know, I've never received a phone call from God saying, you know, hey, there's something happening in Mark's life. You know, what should I do? Well, I don't know, Lord. He hasn't consulted me. Our God is omniscient. He knows all things. Our God is immense. Our God is omniscient. Well, how powerful is God? We're told in verses 15, 16, and 17, which speak of the omnipotence of God. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So to the Lord, the nations are like a speck of dust. They're like a drop of water. Now the nations concern us. I just saw this thing this morning about China. And if you think that you were afraid of Muslims and militant Islam, wait till the Chinese come, you know, and then all of that kind of stuff, and Hamas and Israel and Ukraine and Russia and all of the, you know, North Korea rattling their nuclear sword. All of the nations around us, man, they cause us so much consternation and so much anxiety. But to the Lord, they're nothing. To God, they're nothing. When it comes to creation and history, there is no one like him. And so since God is omnipotent, omniscient, and immense, to what can he be compared? To what can our omniscient, omnipotent, immense God be compared? And this is what Isaiah takes up in verses 18 through 26. He shows the folly of trying to find or create an image for God, to search for a likeness of God. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken me? If I'm immense, if I'm omniscient, if I'm omnipotent, if I'm unlike any other being ever, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?
As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished or poor for such an offering, he gets wood. He selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not fall over, that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like the stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads them forth, the one who leads forth their host by number and calls them by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So in verses 12 through 17, Isaiah lays out the immense, omniscient, omnipotent God. There's no one like him. But Israel, they liked idols. They like to make representations of God and then fall down before them. And Isaiah is saying, really? Can gold, can any kind of metal, can any kind of gem, can any kind of wood even begin to capture the likeness of who I am? So in verses 18 and 25, here's God's question. To whom will you liken me? That's the question Isaiah has for the people. Who is like the Lord? What kind of imitation can you dream up for God? How can gold, silver, wood portray the immensity, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God? Because any image downsizes God. Any image diminishes him. Now, it doesn't diminish God like, you know, you can watch a movie on an iPad, right? And you if you have it on your, you know, 48-inch screen TV, you have the guy's head, his hands, the whole car is there, the whole street scene. And when you put it on the iPad, it's not that you just have his hands on a steering wheel, because everything's reduced. Everything goes down to scale. There's the guy, he's in his car, his hands are on the wheel, there's the street scene. An idol does not diminish or reduce God the way that an iPad reduces a movie, because in a movie, all of the essential elements are there. All the people, all the background, all the audio, all the visual, the whole story is captured on the iPad, or maybe even your phone. I've never watched a movie on my phone. How many of you watched a movie on your phone? Yeah, you guys are sick. Come up for prayer. No. That's just too small for me. I think I'd ruin my eyes more than they are already ruined. But when I'm on planes, boy, that's all I see is people watching movies on their iPhones. But it's all there. It really doesn't matter how small you shrink it. All of the elements are there. But gold, silver, any kind of metal, any kind of gem, any kind of wood, any kind of material substance at all, it strips God of his immensity, his omniscience, and his omnipotence, because there's no way those things can convey the nature of God. Again, the nature of a movie on the big screen is the same thing on the iPad or the iPhone. But any kind of idol strips God of his essential character. And so that can't be God. You would say to me, hey, Tim, have you seen... I got to be careful here with the movie. Have you seen Godzilla kills Bambi. Yes, I saw that on the big screen, on the iPad, and on the iPhone. I could tell you the story, whether I saw it on the big screen or the iPad. But wood, precious stones, gemstones, and gold and silver, they cannot tell the story of God. They strip him of all his essential elements, all of the attributes of God. An image is not immense, it's not omnipotent, it's omniscient. So why on earth, how could it possibly remind you of God? There is no one like our God. He cannot not be seen, and he cannot be imitated. Now it's interesting that this is Isaiah chapter 40, which speaks of Israel's return from the Babylonian exile. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And then there's what are called nine pre-exilic prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. They describe and they're speaking to Israel and Judah before the Babylonian captivity. And they're just rebuking them for their idolatry. They're just rebuking them for taking the immense, omniscient, omnipotent God and stripping him of his attributes and then worshiping that watered-down version, diluted version of God. But after the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel doesn't, nor the three post-exilic minor prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, they do not rebuke Israel for idolatry because the Babylonian captivity healed them of their idolatry. And when we come in the New Testament, Jesus never rebukes them for, you know, worshiping Baal and Astarte and all of the different idols. There's different idols, you know, love of money and that kind of a thing. But Israel was purged of their idolatry because of the Babylonian captivity. And they no longer made images that stripped God of his attributes, of his basic nature, his immensity, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. And so Isaiah here, he lays out the vision of the unforgettable, unavoidable, inescapable, cannot not be seen God. And yet even as Benjamin could not see El Capitan, there are many believers in Israel and today that could not see God. They could not see him who cannot be seen. And in verse 27, we have the complaint of Israel. Israel says, after Isaiah lays out this vision of God, Israel says this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, that my way is hidden from God? God doesn't see me, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God." Here's the complaint of Israel. It says they say and they assert, the verb, mood, and tense in the Hebrews, they keep saying it, and they keep declaring it emphatically. To whoever will listen, they say this, "God doesn't see me. God doesn't know what I'm going through. I don't have a father who cares for me. I'm not getting what I deserve." That's the complaint of Israel. So Isaiah says, this omniscient, immense, omnipotent God, he's for you. He's delivering you from the Babylonian captivity. We go back into the chapter, verses 1 through 11. "Comfort, O comfort ye my people. Your sins have been paid for double. God is working in your life." And Israel says, "Nah, not me. God doesn't know me. God doesn't see me. God doesn't care for me. God's not concerned for me." They complain that an omniscient God who was deaf to their cries. They would say that the immense, omnipotent, omniscient God doesn't know me. He doesn't see me. Israel had a small vision of a big God. And that's what Isaiah is beginning to address here towards the end of chapter 40. They could not see the God who cannot not be seen. And I think if Isaiah was there, he'd wrap his knuckles on their forehead and go, "McFly, you know, can't you see it? He's everywhere. Look what he's done for you." No, can't see it at all. And even as Benj couldn't see El Capitan, there's so many people who cannot not see the God who's always there. And again, they're not alone, because we, you and I, we can have the same complaint as Israel. We can come to the place where we think that the omniscient God doesn't hear us and the omnipotent God cannot help us. So many people would say, if God is so big, why does he feel so small? If God is bigger than the heavens and the earth and the oceans, why do I feel like he's smaller than the head of a pin? Why doesn't God move on my behalf? I see everyone else getting blessed. I see people giving monies to Joyce. She can go off to CBI. I see God blessing this person and that person. That one has the testimony that they cried out to God. You know, we sang that song, I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I love that, you know, because that's my testimony. And you're going, well, I'm glad it's your testimony, not my testimony. I asked God about this and he didn't do anything. And we're just like Israel in verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me. What I deserve. I'm not asking for blessing. I'm just asking for what I deserve. And even what I deserve isn't being given to me. Oh, no, no, no. I don't know if God really cares for me. This immense, omniscient, omnipotent God you're laying out, Isaiah. I really don't think he's immense. As immense, omniscient, and omnipotent as you make him out to be. And so we would say at the same time, God is unfair. I'm not getting what I deserve. And something has to be done about it. We complain about money, about marriage, about our material possessions, about recognition, about appreciation, about anything. Come on, we know that we can make a complaint out of anything, right? We're pretty creative when it comes to griping and moaning and groaning. No one has anything on God's people when it comes to being creative in that area right there. We can be just like Israel. We do not see him who cannot not be seen. So Isaiah lays this beautiful picture, I think just this beautiful picture of God out there in verses 12 through 26. And then Israel says, eh. And now in verse 28, Isaiah begins to respond to the complainers and the gripers of verse 27. verse 28, it affirms what he's already laid out. It affirms the immensity, the omnipotence, and the omniscience of God. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Now he's speaking to the complainers of verse 27. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. His understanding is inscrutable. That means it can't be scruted. That means it can't be scrutinized, right? It's unfathomable. You'll never get to the bottom of God. You'll never understand fully the ways and the thoughts of God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. You will never fully understand. No matter how old you live to be in Christ, no matter how wise you are, you'll never come to the bottom of God. Like he says in the last phrase of verse 28, his understanding, it's inscrutable. It's unfathomable. Fathoms have to do with, you know, how deep something is. It's not depthless, it's bottomless. And you can never, no matter how long and how hard you swim, you'll never get to the bottom of God. So in verse 29, let's read that. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And so verse 29, Isaiah says this, God doesn't give answers and explanations. He gives strength. Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. He says in verse 28, his understanding is inscrutable. It can't be fathomed. Well, I want answers. I want reasons. Well, God doesn't give answers and reasons, Isaiah says. God gives strength. Strength is the ability to cope with a situation. Now, the thing is this, is you want deliverance because if you're delivered, you don't have to endure the thing you're going through. God, just deliver me from this marriage. God, deliver me from this debt that I'm going through. Deliver me, excuse me, from this person at work or from my neighbor or this, you know, difficult situation I'm going through. God, if you deliver me, I'd be so grateful, God. I would just fall on my knees and worship you if you did that. But Isaiah tells Israel in verse 29, God gives strength. You want deliverance because if you're delivered, you won't have to endure. You want God to give you answers. I've heard people before saying, you know, when I get to heaven, God's got a lot of explaining to do. What? You really think God is answerable to you? Do you think you're going to go up there and demand God give you something? Well, first of all, when we get there, we'll know fully as we're fully known. And so we'll go, God, oh, I get it. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And I wanted you to do this, but you did that. And I was so mad, but oh, God, thank you so much. We'll know as we're fully known. You won't be demanding anything of God. How arrogant for someone to have that mind, for someone to have that heart. God doesn't. The Bible never promises you explanations. The Bible never promises that God will justify himself to you. He'll justify you. He'll save you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible never promises that he'll justify himself to you, that he'll give you his reasons, that he'll explain himself to you. And yet we're believing God for stuff he never promised. And we're demanding things from God that he never promised. He gives strength to the weary. See, listen, you're not weary because of the length of the journey, the steepness of the path, the weight of the burden, or the lack of understanding. You're weary due to your lack of faith in God. And here's the problem. You don't think God is for you. You really don't think God is for you. Now listen to this. Put this into Isaiah's context, especially verses 1 through 11. Comfort, O comfort ye my people. Speak to Jerusalem. Tell them that their warfare is ended, that they've received double from the Lord's hand all that was required of them. I've forgiven you your sin. I'm setting you free from the Babylonian captivity. I want to reveal my glory to you. I want to lift you up on the mountaintop. Look at the graciousness of God towards Israel. And then this vision of God that I'm laying out for you here in this particular passage, verses 12 through 31. And really, you don't think that the omniscient, immense, omnipotent God is for you? So your problem, therefore, is a lack of faith. Now, we bring that in the New Testament times. We bring that into the church. Paul says in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for me, if God is for us, what's the next phrase? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Christ, God is the one who justifies. Rather, Christ was raised from the dead for you and me. And then he goes on to say that I'm convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Life, death, principalities, powers, angels, things to come, no created thing will separate us from the love of God. And you don't think God is for you? He sent his own son to die on the cross for you? If I gave my son to die for you, and then you said to me, I really don't think you're for me, I think I have nothing left. Well, if God were to give me a Cadillac, if he would just materialize right in front of me right now, well, who wants a Cadillac anymore? What's a good car to have? Tesla? Are we into Teslas around here? All right. Whatever it is, you know. I, if God were to materialize this, you know, awesome car in front of my eyes right now, then I believe him. No, you wouldn't. If you won't believe the best that God has given for you, if you won't believe his son, you won't believe anything else. Come on. Come on. God's given his son for you. God is for you. And he's proven it. It's demonstrated in history that God is for you. Your problem is not that God hasn't explained himself to you, but yet you haven't submitted yourself to God. The problem isn't that you think God is answerable to you, that you're answerable to God, but that God is somehow answerable to you. The problem isn't that God does not see you, but you don't see the God who cannot not be seen. Man, I would love to have everybody in this room leave this place going, God's for me. God is for me. Well, I don't see how it's going to work out, but I see him. And no, I don't have an explanation as to why my wife does this or my husband does this or my career has gone like this or my finances are like that. I don't understand all of that stuff. But God's for me. God's with me. And God's going to bless my life and God's going to do what he wants to do in my life. So how do I keep a big vision of a big God? That's verses 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my ways hidden from the Lord? And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will knock. They will walk and not become weary. So how do I keep a big vision of a big God? Number one, by realizing that God isn't a God who always explains himself. You know, especially Americans, we're a logical people, we're an intellectual people. We want reasons. You want your parents to explain themselves to you. If your boss tells you something to do, you want him or her to explain to you. You know, why am I doing this and the whole thing? And we give explanations to one another. Here's why I did this, here's why I went there, here's why I said that. We're a people of explanations and reasons. But God does not always explain himself to us. See, the longer I'm a pastor, I know fewer whys. Why did this happen and why did that happen? I don't know. I don't know why that stuff happened. We are seeking reasons and God waits to give a revelation of himself. God wants to give a revelation of himself to you. And I've discovered as a pastor that a who is better than a why. I can explain all kinds of things to you. And you might go, okay. And walk out, and your heart isn't comforted at all. And you can walk out, you're still bitter at God. But a who, the presence of God, is so much more powerful than the explanations and the reasons that God might give you. He is not a God of explanation as much a God of revelation. He doesn't explain himself. God does not have to justify himself to you. But he wants to reveal himself to you. Now, do you want an explanation from God? Or do you want a manifestation of God? Do you want an explanation in your mind? Or do you want a manifestation of God in your soul? We can ask this question, oh God, why am I in the valley of the shadow of death? And what does the Lord say? Fear not. I am with you. That doesn't answer the why. That God, my question started with a why. I want a why and you're giving me a who. The Lord would say, that's what you need. Why am I in this place? Fear not. I am with you. And when you hear that in your soul, that's a manifestation of God to your soul. And probably so many of us have had that kind of confirmation, that kind of manifestation, that kind of experience with God. I just know God's with me right now. And there's just a wonderful peace. That's the manifestation of God to your soul. I would rather have peace of God without the explanation than an explanation and have all of this anxiety and, you know, torment going on in my soul. God promises you His presence. God, why am I in the valley of the shadow of death? Fear not, the Lord says. I am with you. Again, no whys, but there's a who there. So the issue with God here, it's not justice. Israel complained that the justice due me is not coming to me. But the issue here isn't justice, but it's strength. The question isn't not are we getting what we deserve, but are we being enabled to do what God has called us to do? You may never understand why your career hasn't taken off. You may never understand why your health suffers and someone else's doesn't. You may not understand why your ministry isn't as large as another. But I've found this, that understanding doesn't give birth to strength. Faith and hope does. Faith and hope give birth to strength, not reasons and explanations, not understanding. Therefore, verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Therefore, wait for the Lord. Hope in the Lord who's going to reveal Himself to you. Hope is a great healer of the heart. At the height of the Christmas season, there was this little boy who was at the bottom of an escalator, and he was looking intently at that, you know, the black, armrest that you hold on to as you go on. And he was just staring intently at this black band. And the sales lady came up and says, little boy, are you lost? He goes, no, I stuck my gum to the escalator band. I'm just waiting for it to come around, you know. So he had great hope. And hope keeps you in a place. You know, if he didn't have hope, he'd be up and down the escalator, you know, trying to find that thing or just give up and walk away. But hope keeps you in one place. Hope and wait are the same Hebrew word. And so some of your translations might, the verses I read would say hope in the Lord. Another translation would say wait for the Lord. Same Hebrew word. And different translators would choose the different English words for it. Wait and hope are the same Hebrew word. Now, faith and hope, they're like kissing cousins or they're fraternal twins. Faith means, I believe that God is with me today. I have faith. Hope means, I believe God's going to be with me tomorrow. God is in my today and God is in my tomorrow. God is here now and God is in my future. Hope is just extended faith. That's what hope is in the Scripture. And so when you hope in the Lord, it's the same thing as Paul saying, or Isaiah saying, you know, have faith in the Lord that extends itself in tomorrow and into next week and into the future. Because hope is just faith stretched out. That's what hope is. Hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. For those who hope in the Lord and trust in the Lord will gain new strength. We're told the second phrase in verse 31, they'll gain new strength. Another translation is renew. The word renew or to gain means to exchange or to substitute. If you wait for the Lord, your strength will be exchanged. Your human strength will be exchanged for God's strength and God's power. And that happens when you wait for hope in and wait for the Lord. Because God wants to pour into you. Now, don't forget too, Isaiah is prophesying in the reign of Hezekiah. And we've dealt with this a lot back in the earlier chapters. That Hezekiah, in order to stave off the Assyrian Empire that was looking to overtake them and destroy them, wanted to make an alliance with the Babylonians, wanted to make an alliance with Egypt, wanted to make an alliance with Syria. And Isaiah keeps telling him, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. They're going to fail you. Babylon's going to fail you. Egypt will fail you. Syria will fail you. The Edomites will fail you. The Cushites down in Ethiopia, they're going to fail you too. Hezekiah, you're scrambling around, I guess like kings should, you know, thinking geopolitically and thinking strategically, but God wants you to stand still so he can pour into you, that you can gain new strength. Remember last week we talked about all flesh is grass and its loveliness like the fading flower. People are going to let you down. People are going to disappoint you. Hezekiah, Egypt is going to disappoint you. Ethiopia is going to disappoint you. The Syrians are going to disappoint you. The Babylonians are going to disappoint you. All flesh is grass. Wait for me, and I'll give you my strength, the Lord says. Stay still, basically. Stop running around so that I can pour into you. That's what hope does. That's what faith does. Let's get that next click up there. Stay still. Stop running around. Especially to Hezekiah, I want to pour into you. But as you're looking to people, as you're looking to man, as you're looking to other solutions to your problem, you're not standing still. You're not looking to me. Hope in, wait for the Lord. And what's going to happen? You'll mount up on wings like eagles. You'll run and not get tired. You'll walk and not become weary. The Bible says that you'll mount up on wings like eagles. You're going to soar. You're going to soar over your problems. You're going to run and not get tired. You're going to power through your difficulties. You're going to leave them behind. And then finally, you're going to walk and not become weary. You're going to live with and through the trouble that comes to your life. Now, the thing is this, is that this order, soar, run, and walk, the order is counterintuitive to what we think the growth of spiritual maturity should be like. We think that when we first get saved, we start off, you know, with a walk. We start off crawling, and then we start to walk. And then after we get a little bit spiritually strong, we start to run. And then if we're really mature Christians, we're going to soar over life and over our problems. But the order of spiritual experience that Isaiah articulates in Isaiah 40, verse 31, is just the opposite of that. It's reversed here. And I think it should, because it really reflects what life is all about. We start off soaring. Isn't it great to be a Christian? And it's so awesome, and God is so good. Excuse my throat today. It wasn't like that this morning. And then that settles into a run. And finally, it just settles into a walk with God. And so many of us, we're just walking with God, putting one foot in front of another day after day after day. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get weary. They'll walk and not faint. So Isaiah here, he lays out a vision of the unforgettable, unavoidable, inescapable, cannot not be seen God. And my prayer, my heart for you, is that you see who Isaiah sees, and to know that God is for you. Isaiah could just point to the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. We can point to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has bared his arm, the Bible says. There's nothing else up his sleeve. His love is exhausted in Christ because he's the fullness of the Father's heart. And God gave his fullness for you and for me. Now, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God sent his Son to die for you, to forgive you of your sins, to bear your sins upon himself, that you might be forgiven, that you might go to heaven when you die and not have to face the prospect of an eternal hell. Because our sin separates us from God. But Christ died for you because he wants to bring you to the Father. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I would love to introduce you to him. I would love for us to pray a prayer together where you would open your life and your heart to Christ. Paul the Apostle said, that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved.